Let's come before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you are a God who reveals yourself, that we have not been left here unknown to you, but that you have spoken to us, Lord, spoken to us clearly through your Son and through the pages of this book. And so, Lord, as we look at it tonight and this wonderful image, this wonderful description that Paul gives us of your word, the sacred scriptures, how I pray that you would help each one of us to have a wonderful, wonderful vision of who you are and who we are in Christ. And so we just commit this time to you in his name. Amen. Well, among those martyred for their faith in recent history, few would be better known than Jim Elliot. After growing up as a minister's kid in the US city of Portland, he headed to a dangerous mission field deep in the Ecuadorian jungle to reach out to the Wadoni people, a remote tribe who'd already proven to be extremely violent toward outsiders. And not long after Elliot had made initial contact with the Wadonis, 10 of their warriors approached him and the 4 other missionaries that were with him and brutally killed all 5 men. Elliot was merely 28 years of age and had a 10-month-old daughter. In the wake of his death, one of the most remarkable things that happened was Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, not only made contact with the Wadoni people, but she took her young daughter and went to live among them for more than 2 years. Her reason was to reach out to the very men and the people who brutally murdered her husband. Amazing. Aware that many people were utterly amazed by what Elizabeth did, she wrote this: "Nothing's worth living for if it ain't worth dying for." In Elizabeth's efforts, in time, her efforts would not only lead to the conversion of several members of the Wadoni people, her and her husband's story would inspire millions of Christians worldwide to take up God's call and continue in their faith even to this day. Friends, setting an example for others in the faith to follow is a very, very powerful witness, and no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. In tonight's passage, he lays out his life before Timothy and the rest of us in order to do just that. He lays out his life to inspire us to continue in our faith as we live in a world that only wants us to stop. And so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, commencing at verse 10. Well, as Paul begins tonight, he doesn't just want Timothy to learn from his doctrine. He also wants him to learn from his life. Because in verse 10 he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." So it's like he's saying, "Timothy, you know all this. You know everything I taught you. You know what's driven me, what I've been through, and what my life is like." Paul doesn't want Timothy to look at him so he can take some of the glory away from Jesus. He wants Timothy to look at him so he'll see what Jesus has done to him and through him, so Timothy will let Jesus do the same in his life. This is why Paul finishes his personal catalogue by directing him and us to the Lord at the end of verse 11, where he says, "Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." In other words, I wouldn't be here, or none of this would be even possible if it weren't for Jesus. And so the question that this raises for each of us is, Is that true of us? Are we living a life worth knowing? Does who we are and how we make it through each day show that we're not only that show that we're the only one at work, or does it show Jesus is at work? And a good way to find this out is just to go through each of Paul's categories. Does Jesus govern what we teach? And even if we think that doesn't apply to us, the category of teaching, what about the others? Does Jesus govern our purpose? Does he govern our life, our patience, our love, our endurance, and our suffering? Because when he does, and if you make it obvious to others, like Paul does to Timothy, then you inspire and encourage them to let Jesus govern and uphold their lives too. And the moment that you inspire them to let Jesus do all that is the moment that they realize anything is possible. Well, Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard once told a fictitious story about a country where only ducks lived. And every Sunday, all the ducks would waddle to church, and the duck minister would open his duck Bible and read from it. And as he did, he would tell them all that they had wings, and that with wings they could fly like eagles and just soar into the sky. And then he'd finish each duck sermon with saying, "Use your wings." To which all the ducks would quack, "Amen." Then as they'd waddled out of the church, they'd tell the duck minister what a good sermon it was before they all waddled home. None of them flew. Friends, when you live a life that's worth knowing, when you live a life like Paul does, a life that shows others what Jesus has done to you and through you, you remind them that he has given them wings too. So don't let humility stop you from sharing what he's doing in your life and what you've been through, because it will inspire them to fly. You know, a duck that flies alone, it will never soar to great heights. They only do that when they're together. And when they do it together, any destination is possible. And so live lives that are worth knowing, for it will encourage others, those around you, to do the same. And if we're still not convinced, we must live lives that inspire others to continue in their faith. Then just take a look at verse 12, where Paul says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You know, in all my time as a believer, I've never met anyone who said this is their favorite verse. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So why is that? Well, this morning we heard that death's inevitable, so why is persecution inevitable? Well, anyone who's gone through high school would know all too well how this works. Because when you go through high school, if other kids notice that there's something different about you in any way, whether it be anatomically, racially, culturally, developmentally, or socially, then high school is not going to be a fun place for you. It is one of the devastating realities of living in a fallen world that those who are different are persecuted. And this is why persecutions are given for those who follow Jesus. Because you are called to be holy, and that means you are called to be set apart. In other words, you must be different. Wanting to live a godly life means wanting to be different. And wanting to be different means signing up to be persecuted. And even though there may have been some seasons where Christians may not have been really persecuted in any major way, at least not like we've seen, you know, the season that we've enjoyed in Australia, history has proven time and time again that that is the exception, not the rule. Because verse 13 says, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse. While verse 14 says, those in Christ, like Timothy, must continue or remain in what they've learned. In other words, they must stay where they are. So if the world will keep deviating further and further away from those who remain in Christ, then the distance between the two can only get bigger. And the bigger the distance, the more obvious the difference. And the more obvious the difference, the more inevitable the persecution. Well, let me put it to you this way. If you spoke against same-sex marriage in this country 50 years ago, you would have been commended. If you spoke against it today, you'd be condemned. If the world's headed further that way, and we are told to stay here, then persecution is a given. Jesus said it himself in John 15, if they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. Well, acclaimed author George Orwell once wrote, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. Once you acknowledge that persecution's a given and why it is a given, when it comes, it will not threaten your faith. It'll only strengthen it, because it will reinforce the fact that you're continuing in what you've learned and you have become convinced of its truth, just as those you learned it from. Well, as Paul continues, he reveals that Timothy has known that truth, the Holy Scriptures, even from infancy, thanks to Eunice, his mother, and his grandmother Lois. In fact, this verse is where God's Word gets its name from, the Holy Bible or Sacred Scriptures. For the Greek word that Paul uses literally means holy or sacred. So when he said scriptures at that point in time, what exactly did he mean? Did Paul mean the Old Testament, or did he mean both? Because as we can see from this very letter to Timothy, some of the New Testament was still in the process of being written. And while I accept that there's different opinions on this, mine is that Paul meant both testaments other than the few books yet to be written, like Revelation and possibly some of the Catholic epistles. And I'll give you the reasons why I think this is an important issue, but I'll do it quickly to avoid getting bogged down. So here we go. Well, the first reason I think Paul had already considered the New Testament, even his own letters, to be God's word, is he commanded them to be read out to the churches. And he does that in Colossians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And remember, these weren't letters that just said, hey, how's it going, or what you've been up to. These were comprehensive expositions of doctrine written to perform each of the functions listed at the end of verses 15 and 16. These were also written with apostolic authority by one who not only encountered the Lord personally, but also received direct revelation from him. That's the first reason. Well, the second reason I believe Paul considered the New Testament as scripture, in addition to the old, is he even refers to his own teaching as the Word of God and being taught by the Spirit, quote unquote, and he does that in 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Thirdly, the Apostle Peter, arguably the Lord's closest companion, acknowledges Paul's letters as scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. And fourthly, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul takes a quote from Deuteronomy and a quote from Luke's gospel, and he joins the two together and he introduces the entire yet hybrid sentence as scripture. Friends, this book is God's word from cover to cover. No book has been more translated, more read, more preached, more studied, more meditated, more memorized, more sworn over, more fought over, sold more copies, or ironically, even been more shoplifted than this one. And why? Because it makes people wise unto salvation, and it is God-breathed. There are tons of great books out there that have been written, but none of them can save you other than this one. It is the only book that when you pick it up and start reading it, it will be reading you. You know, I'll never forget when I was a young man considering the faith, when a Reformed minister stared me down one day and said, "Have you read the Bible?" To which I said, "I have." To which he said, "Then you tell me if you can honestly say that a human being could be capable of coming up with the idea of the gospel or anything Jesus said." He had me. I just looked at him blankly because he was right. I couldn't say that at all because, like him, I was convicted no one could. And after studying the Bible for almost 20 years, that conviction has only grown stronger. Friends, this book is everything. It sits over us. We don't sit over it because its author sits on the throne. It teaches us. It rebukes us. It corrects us. It trains us. It is the one-stop shop. And so the question this raises is it all that for you? Because as Everett T. Harris once said, no one ever graduates from Bible study until they meet its author face to face. Are you spending enough time in the Word so that it will teach you, so that you will be rebuked by it, corrected and trained? Because it is the only way that you can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, whatever that may be. This book is not just sacred or set apart, period. It is set apart so you will be set apart too. Well, as I close tonight, I just wanted to spend a few moments talking about why spending time in God's Word is so, so important in difficult times. And the reason I want to do that is because that's exactly what Paul is doing for Timothy here. Before Paul gave us this wonderful exposition of the Bible's preeminence, he not only spoke about his own persecution and suffering, he also spoke about its inevitability for all Christians. And so that is the context. Suffering is the immediate issue that leads him to speak about the Bible. So why does he do that? Why focus on the Bible in the context of suffering? Well, as I thought through this and I prayed through this, here's what the Spirit showed me. I'm convinced that Paul does that because when we're persecuted or when we suffer, for whatever reason, our immediate reaction is to doubt God. It's like the couple who'd lost their child that Peter spoke of last week. What did they ask? How could God be so cruel? And when we suffer, we tend to ask questions like that. How could God be so cruel? Why didn't he just do something? Does he love us? Is he punishing us? Does he even see what I'm going through or how much this is hurting me? It may even bring us to ask, is he even there? You see, even though the cause of our suffering is often physical or objective, like persecution, oftentimes the most difficult aspect is not the objective, it's the subjective effect that it causes. It's the ongoing internal battle, the disillusionment and the feelings of doubt that eat away at us like we've just swallowed acid. They are usually the hardest aspects suffering has to come to terms with. And so what Paul does in this context is he draws our attention to the Bible, because the Bible is not subjective, it is objective. You can read it, it's there. You can pick it up and hold it, and it never changes. That's how we need to deal with the relentless subjective effects of suffering, with the objective reality of God's word. Because the worst thing we can do when we suffer is let suffering become our theologian. This really hurts. God mustn't be loved. He doesn't care. He may not even be there. That is why we must pick up the Bible, not just in those moments, but in every moment. Because as Paul has made crystal clear, it is the only source of our theology, of what we know about God. And so whenever suffering makes your life grey, you must pick it up, because it is God-breathed and it is black and white. So live a life worth knowing. Know that persecution is a given, and that you can never spend too much time in the sacred scriptures. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we praise you for your word in the Bible. Lord, each one of us here are in different seasons of life, and how I pray that you would encourage us, motivate us, spur us on to spend time in your word, regardless of what is going on in our lives, knowing that it is your divine objective truth, and that it is useful for helping us, Lord, to do every good work. And we thank you for it, in his name. Amen.